You have a Bible, I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 21. Let's hope this thing works. I never know what I'm going to expect here. Hopefully it'll stay on. So. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Now, before we just jump into this verse, and it's a simple message this morning, one verse. Shouldn't be hard to follow. Shouldn't be hard to put together. It's not like I'm dealing with five paragraphs. And like we did last week, four different sections from Ephesians 1, and you had to go through a whole forest of trees. Very simple. It's a simple verse, a simple proverb that a father is trying to teach his son. Remember, when you read the book of Proverbs, he starts off in the first probably nine chapters, and he really lays it on thick to his son of trying to convince him to follow a course of wisdom, not a course of experience. And you're going to follow one of the two. Kind of like we make the statement, boy, I tell you what, I learned a lesson through that. Well, see, that's how you're not supposed to learn lessons, is through that. You're supposed to learn the lesson first, and then you approach the that, so that you kind of have, you know, some tools to be able to approach it with and to navigate those rough seas in a better way. So we know that now because we've learned lessons like that. Parents can't teach you all the lessons you're supposed to learn. Many times you have to learn it, as we say, through the school of hard knocks. The book of Proverbs is written to keep his son from experiencing unnecessary hard knocks so that he can approach those knocks out there and it's not so hard. Well, this is part of the Proverbs section where after you get to chapter 9, he starts going through different little sayings and different little proverbs. And the reason why it's put this way in the little nugget form is so that he can remember it, okay? And this passage here in Proverbs 21:1 is very similar to a passage also in Proverbs 16:9 where it says, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So with both of these in mind here, what you've got here, especially in this passage here, is that when the father's teaching the son something here, why is he telling him this about the king's heart? It's like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. It's not just some theological point he's telling his son. It's to go a little further for his son. It's so that his son can understand that if the Lord can do this with the king's heart, obviously he can do this with lay people or people who are not as powerful. And we have many, many examples of Proverbs 21:1, which we'll look at in the scriptures. And it's meant to encourage his son in what way? That the powers that are out there, okay, when everything's said and done, the God that we serve is in control. The God that we serve is controlling the hearts of those very kings. So it's meant, okay, this is the purpose of the proverb, so you take the purpose with you. It's meant to encourage his son to not lose hope, or when especially in faces of evil powers or things of this sort, as well as to realize to not just lose hope because as if they're in charge, but they're not really in charge. There's a difference in being in power and ruling and reigning. And the whole book of Daniel shows that dichotomy. You've got Nebuchadnezzar who's in a position of power, but the person who really is ruling and reigning is God through his servants. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for example, or through Daniel. You see everything comes down to when Daniel interprets the dream, for example, in Daniel chapter 2. It says Nebuchadnezzar falls on his face in homage to Daniel. I'm thinking, this is amazing. Here's this Jew who's a captive, who's a slave, and the king, the most powerful man on the entire planet that even the beasts of the earth obey, is falling down before Daniel. How did that happen? Because you see, somebody's controlling the hearts of the king. And so that's meant to encourage the son to take courage when you have to stand before potentates and governments and things of that sort, so that you're not intimidated by them, and at the same time you honor them, realizing that there is a true power behind this power that I'm standing before that's ruling and reigning in the midst. And of course, the passage in Proverbs 16:9, that the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Now it's interesting, as we're going to look at in a little bit more detail this passage in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. You know, when you break down a passage like this, remember kind of we were trying to learn this, I think, when we were going through Proverbs 1:19. What's the subject that he's talking about here? And how is he answering the subject? Now, we don't have a whole paragraph or a chapter where we can break it down to 5 and 6 different answers to that subject, but what's the subject matter that he's dealing with here? Think about that. Remember our subject. And then whatever the rest of the verse says has to answer the subject. So I need a question and an answer. What is he talking about here? Control. Okay, good. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. Now, all of these are metaphors. I mean, it's so easy to run past them and not really see the metaphor. You got a bunch of metaphors going on here. The first one, the big one that stands out, is channels of water. That's a metaphor, right? Hand of the Lord is a metaphor. King's heart, even heart, that aspect of a heart, you think of a heart that beats and everything, is a metaphor. And because if I put this in just strict prose, it'd be like the king's intentions or the king's motives, the king's thinking, musings. That's what he means by heart, okay? And then when you see the hand of the Lord, it's not like some hand coming down, writing on the wall in Daniel when it comes to, you know, telling, you know, Belshazzar his end destruction. What does hand of the Lord mean? Control, authority. It just means that God's controlling this. He's moving things, okay? So even this is kind of a metaphor. He turns it wherever he wishes. So we see in these metaphors here, the more basic subject matter is the control of the Lord. How does the Lord control people who are in power? That's a broader way. Instead of saying, how does the Lord control the king? I could say that. I could say Congress. I could say the Supreme Court. I could say the mayor. All those are examples of people who are in positions of power. The pastor, the husband, the master of the slaves. I mean, all these are little positions of power all throughout society. So if I generalize and say positions of power, I cover the waterfront. Because when he says king here, it's meant to be, yeah, the king is the ultimate highest authority. And so if he's controlling the king's heart, surely he's controlling the underlings and their hearts and things of this as well. Remember when God puts it in Pharaoh's heart to chase after the Israelites and they go down into the Red Sea and they're drowned. He also just didn't harden Pharaoh's heart. He hardens the army. He hardens Pharaoh's army behind him to go into the same thing. So if he can do this with the king, he can do this with the underling. So the point of the proverb to the son is, son, you need to understand something about kings and people who are in positions of power, all right? You need to understand that behind whatever the king intends, you have God who is turning that heart left or right, and he uses a metaphor like channels of water. So some of the things we want to kind of break this little passage down is, first of all, the most basic thing here is when we ask the question, how does the Lord control the king's heart or the people in power? How does he do it? How does the verse answer that question of how? Well, he does it this way, like channels of water. See? So I have my answer to my question. I set my question up so I get my answer from the text, and now we can look at both. So the first part of the question and the answer is the question. The whole point of how does the Lord control the people who are in power? Or how does the Lord control the king's heart? Okay? So that assumes in the question there that God controls the king's heart. And if he controls the king's heart, he controls anybody underneath the king who has less power than the king. Okay? So that's a given. How does he control the king's heart? When he says king's heart, and we're dealing with affections and motives and things of this sort, the Lord controls those things. So son, the father would be saying, you need to understand something about divine providence. Divine providence isn't this that God's controlling the tsunami out there, or God's controlling the volcano over there, or that, you know, God's in control of the events that happen in history. God's controlling the World War II and the decisions and things of this sort that all these people make, and all the tanks and stuff on the battlefield. No, God's controlling even the people who are making the decisions in the control room. And all the way up to the higher ups, to the Hitlers. God's in control of all of those things. So the most basic point is that God controls the king's hearts. Those affections that produce the consequences are the blessings. God's controlling those things. Now it's interesting when he says God controls the king's heart. When you think of heart, you think of kind of like, and he's going to talk about channels of water. You think of the smallest of intentions and the smallest of motivations. One man, one heart, one motive, one affection, one decision. And it kind of works off of the channels of water here, because when you think of channels or streams of water in other contexts, it basically means here what God's doing here, kind of like the Mississippi River. You ever seen the Mississippi River on the Google Maps? You know, try that thing. Go up there in Minnesota and see where the Mississippi starts. Took me 15 minutes to try to find out where that river starts. It goes through lakes and things of this sort, you know. I'm following it. It still says Mississippi, Mississippi. And finally, it has a head stream somewhere up there, somewhere. And it's like, oh, this is it. This is the mighty Mississippi. And this is where it starts, right here. And you probably could just jump over the thing if you were up there at that spot. And I'm sure there's a little sign that says the Mississippi River starts here. Because you never would think that's the Mississippi River. Really? That's the Mississippi River? That little gully? Yep, that's it. That's the king's heart. And those little bitty motives, affections, desires, turning on this, turning on that. You know, some people said, you know, when Hitler was this mastermind behind all the evils of World War II and things of this sort. But in reality, you start looking at the life of Hitler, and there's documentaries and things you can look at on YouTube and I think on LPB. But I remember watching this thing on Hitler as he went through the war and who really controlled the war. And he had all these generals around and all these maps, and they're looking at this, and Hitler's saying this, we're going to do this in Russia, and we're going to do this at Stalingrad and all this. He says, those aren't the guys who really run the war. The guy who really ran the war when it came to Hitler was Hitler's physician. You think, what in the world? He's the one giving him medicine, and he's the one that's affecting his heart and affecting his intentions. And so the more he gave, or the less he gave, kind of like waking up on the wrong side of the bed and all of a sudden saying, well, that's it, we're going to invade Russia today. Well, that has a head stream, kind of like the Mississippi. And so the king's heart is a lot like that. It's little. It's one man, and it makes decisions. And those decisions have huge Mississippi River consequences by the time it gets down into the Gulf, right? I mean, you got entire ships sailing up this thing. They don't sail up the Mississippi that like that in Minnesota. But boy, down here in Louisiana, they got this, you know, whole industry depends on the Mississippi River. And it's the same thing with kings. And so the writer's telling his son, you got to remember, who's in charge of this? God's in charge of this, and the heart of that king is like channels of water. So when he says channels of water, we're meant to understand some things about that. What does channels of water mean? What are the channels like? The channel locks, the Bonnie Carey, Morganza Spillway, where you control the water, how much water goes in, how much water stays back. You can dam it up, or you can let it loose. The Lord controls those things. I can let it loose in such a way, the channels of water, so I can direct it to the left. I can direct it to the right. God's in charge of those things. He controls the king's heart, channels of water, in a natural way. That's interesting here. He doesn't say that he's going to control the king's heart like suspending the law of gravity, making water flow upstream. See, that's what people think when they talk about God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty is going against man's free will and things of this sort. No, it's just like channels of water. Men are going to do their naturalistic things, and God's going to just turn it wherever he wishes. I had a picture up here, but undoubtedly I must have copied it wrong. But does anybody know anything about the Olympic game called curling? Anybody know what curling is? That's a strange thing. I probably could do pretty good in curling, even in the Olympics. Get a gold medal at the Olympics. Really? What'd you do in the Olympics, Dad, when you get the gold medal? I was a curler, son. That was a mean curler. What's curling, the game curling? Somebody gets out there with a puck, and it's kind of like shuffleboard, and he kind of launches that puck, and it starts going down this kind of railway type of thing. It's like a runway in bowling, and it's kind of going down that road. You know, and so the point, I guess, is to get the puck to get as close to the goal line or to touch it or get across of it, whatever. And so the way you have, they want that thing to go faster or slower as they do what? Do you remember? You got a bunch of these people. They get out there with these brooms or something or these mops, and they're doing this in front of it, and they're creating on the plankway heat that pulls the thing further down. That's what God's doing with the mops. He's not, that man, the king, in a very real way, is turning his heart wherever he wants. But the ultimate control of the puck is the Lord. He's the one with the mop, and he's the one saying, I'm going a little too fast. I'm going to put a little sand down here in front. And slows the puck down, speeds the puck up, however he wants that done. And he does that based upon his righteousness we saw in Psalm 11 this morning. Kind of two go hand in hand. He loves righteousness. And so when men sin and they fall into judgment, that Niagara Falls, you're getting closer to. Now you're going to make me out here doing this. See, it's on you. But God's doing this. That's right. Romans 1. And so the puck gets closer and closer. On the other hand, who's controlling it? God. Who's making the decisions? Who's responsible for them? The king. And so you have this twofer going on again. There it is, the compatibility doctrine, where you have men making choices. The king is making choices. He's not sitting there sleeping. He's making choices. As he makes choices and there's outcomes, what's behind it are the people with, I call them the mops, and they're making the puck go further and further or faster down the gangway toward its designed end. Now, in Scripture, we got many examples of things like this. So it's a natural, God's not only in control of all things, but he controls it naturally. So when men have to stand before God and they say, wait, like the guy in Romans 9, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? You know, God's going to answer that question to every sinner on Judgment Day. When you say, well, why does he still find fault? He goes, excuse me, I can find fault. You ask me, well, how can I find fault? I can find fault. You did this, right? Yeah, well then, it brings out the mops. And I did that. You do X, I take the water and put it into this channel. And I do Y. And so that's the whole point of Romans 1, where he gives them over and things of this sort. So every choice has a consequence that you make. It has a blessing or is a consequence. Now, I'm not inventing this. This is just automatic. This is everything. We teach our children this. And so the writer's teaching his son, saying, look, every choice that king's going to make is going to have consequences. Just ask Nebuchadnezzar. He makes choices. And at the end of the day, he loses his mind. Even when God warns him through Daniel, you got to understand something, Nebuchadnezzar. God's out here with the mop. And that great tree that's fallen, that's you. Break off from your sins. So he'll pull back the mop. Maybe he'll slow down the puck going down the gangplank. See, this is Daniel's message to Nebuchadnezzar. A year later, what happens? Still hadn't done it. He's still praising himself for all the things that he's done. Consequence of that sin. Why does he still find fault? Because there's pride there. Because you're worshiping yourself and you're not giving glory to God who put you in this spot. Someone will take away the most basic thing you have, and here comes the mop part. We're going to accelerate this thing. You're going to lose your mind. 7 years he loses his mind. That's the result of the puck going down this kind of megalomaniac gangplanking. Daniel's not losing his mind. How come? He's doing something different. He's making different choices. He has a different base that he's working off of. See, he understands these things. You understand these things. But this is what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. So God in his grace restores his sanity to him, you see, and then you see what he says afterwards. This is what he should have been saying 7 years earlier. But he gets the point. He understands the lesson. Too bad his grandson never did. In the next chapter, Belshazzar loses his life when God writes on the wall and says, that's it, I've numbered this kingdom, it's over and done. He didn't get opportunity of 7 years to lose his mind. He wasn't treated the same. Tale of two kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, his grandson. How does God deal with Nebuchadnezzar? He turns the channels of water whichever way he wants, and he teaches a lesson about, you're going to learn that I'm the one who lives in heaven, and I'm the one who rules and reigns. You're going to learn, Nebuchadnezzar. I don't have to teach you, Nebuchadnezzar, but I'm going to teach you so that everybody else learns. Because guess what? I'm not going to teach your grandson. I'm just going to take his life in the very night that I write on the wall. There's no lesson to be learned. There's no 7 years of learning in the back, you know, pasture here, acting like an animal that I'm giving you. I'm not giving that to him. Why? Because I can turn those channels of water like that, and I can do that to whoever I wish as a king. I can make the king rise up like he does in Ezra's day. If you remember, in Ezra chapter 6, I think it is, in verse 22, when Ezra begins to talk about when the people start to go back to the land, it says in verse 22, and they observed the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Let me get this straight. This is the king of Assyria? Yeah. God turned his heart so that he would encourage the Jews in the work of the Lord. Whoa. But didn't we have this Pharaoh guy here that was, I mean, made them, you know, get straw and all this to make bricks and then was really hating the Jews? Mm-hmm. God's doing that. God's turning the hearts of the kings. Some toward good for his people, some toward evil for his people. But here's the message, son. The father's telling the son is what? You know who's in control here. So that gives you an advantage when you pray. It gives you an advantage, kind of like in Psalm 11, when you're dealing with, where should I run for a refuge? When people are giving me bad counsel, or I'm telling myself bad things. I'll flee to the mountains. But why? I'm in a panic? I'm supposed to run away because there's danger? The Lord's on his throne. He sees the righteous and the unrighteous. He hates the man whose soul is full of violence. But the upright, he's going to take care of. You know that going in. And not just you know that from afar, you know that on the day of judgment. You know it now. He's in control now. So God controls the king's heart. That's the first point. But then God controls the king's heart in a natural way. That's very simple. The last point is God controls the king's heart in a divine, purposeful way. He turns it wherever he wishes, not the king wishes. He wishes. Look in Isaiah chapter 10. Got a great little example here of just that. Now, Isaiah is really a prophet to the northern kingdom, but he's both, really. He says in chapter 10, verse 5, he says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. Okay, now let's get this straight here. Assyria, God's calling Assyria a rod in his hand, and it's the rod of his anger. God's mad, and this Assyrian nation is the paddle he's going to do something with his own people. And he says, woe to that Assyria, that paddle, basically. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the rod of my anger. Not just the goal of my anger. I'm using it. It's a means to an end, a rod. It's the rod of my anger. And the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury. So a godless nation are the Jews here. They're not godful, they're godless. And commission it, authorize it, give it space, turn the hearts, the channels of water in such a way, this is where I want it to go so that it accomplishes my purposes. I commission it against the people of my fury. And this is what I want it to do. To capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. That's what I want the channels of water to do in the king's hands of Assyria. Now it's interesting now what he says in verse 7. He says, yet, It does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. Now, what does verse 7 mean? Verse 7 basically is saying here, the Assyrians, that's not their intention. You go talk to the Assyrians, they won't say, we have to invade Jerusalem, or we have to invade the northern kingdom, because, see, God has put us on a mission to discipline his people. They're not going to tell you that. Oh, yeah, they're going to capture booty and seize plunder and trample them down like mud in the streets, but that's not their intention to do the work of the Lord. See, their intention is something else. But God is controlling those channels in such a way that God turns it so that his will is done. So that tells me something about what takes place on the international scene when it comes to the hearts of all the kings and all the potentates and all the powers that are out there doing their own thing. For the Democratic Party, for the Republican Party, for the Communistic Party, socialist, capitalism, whatever else it might be, they have their agenda. And it ain't this one. And it isn't what the Lord wants. But trust me, it will be what the Lord wants. And he will use their wayward desires and their wayward and sinful motivations and affections. And God will, like channels of water, will use that and say, I'm going to use it for my godly end so that Jesus Christ is glorified. Now, see, you know that going in. So when we're persecuted or something takes place over here in this country or this authority or whatever, we already know that God has turned the channels of the water of that king at that moment, at that time, to do X so that his will is done, so that his people, me and you, are disciplined so that we are more godly. You have got to take the overall view and understand that's my heavenly Father turning the channels of water in such a way, in that power that might be over me, whatever it might be. It could be your boss. And all of a sudden you go to work that day and boy, man, he's just all over you. Man, what's wrong with him? I don't know. He woke up on the wrong side of the bed, did something, whatever. At that moment, that's exactly what's happening on a micro scale with you on that day. And this is your verse for Monday morning when the boss is back. He's not a king over the world, right? He's not like Nebuchadnezzar, but he's definitely a king over you in your work spot. And what's he doing there? And God's controlling the channels of his heart in such a way. He turns it however he wishes. You know this going in from 1 Peter, that when all these providential things, these negative providences happen to us, that God is using this to do what? Test my faith. Cause me to endure, James 1 says. Sometimes you go there and it's nothing but grace and mercy and compassion. It's like, wow, why am I given so much favor? You have that. You find those things that take place. I think of Pharaoh's heart, the other Pharaoh. When Joseph is there, his heart was favorable toward Joseph. It gives him like second in command. And how God, what does God do? He puts him in that spot. And so Joseph sees it and says, you know, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God turned the hearts of Pharaoh to put me in charge because he sees me as wise. And I have these dreams and things of this sort. Wow, imagine that. So I got one Pharaoh, God's turning his hearts to do good, and then I got another Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph, it says in Exodus chapter 1, and didn't know the people, and he starts oppressing. Well, it's the same God turning the channels of water of the king. So, and if he does this to the king, he's definitely doing this to your husband. If you want to get down to the practicalities, doing this to your husband who you think, oh my gosh, my life's a nightmare because of my husband. Or if you're a child, my life's a nightmare because of my parents. Or I got the worst job in the world because of my boss. I mean, just, I can take this and make application. The channels of water are being controlled by God like a dam that holds it back. Or he lets it loose and it becomes a flood that just inundates everything out there. God's in control of those things. So God controls the king's heart. God controls the king's heart in a natural way, and God controls the king's heart in a divinely purposeful way. it's going to accomplish the Lord's doings and the Lord's bidding. So at the end of the day, looking back, I know the Lord accomplished all of his good purposes, even through what the king decided through the water that came from his decisions. And man, it was like a tsunami that killed all these people. And God controlled the channels of that and caused that to take place, because he turned it wherever he wishes. He could have stopped that, and he didn't. And so you're going to have people that push back and say, well, that's not right. God should have turned it this way. And who are you, oh man, who's going to give God counsel on how he should turn kings' hearts? Which means that means you would have to be omniscient to understand how God's going to get the most glory out of whatever is going to take place at that providential intersection. And you're supposed to advise the Lord on how you can get the most glory at that point. And you're telling him that's not the right thing to do, because I know what's best for you and what's going to magnify your glory the most. Really? You want to go down that road? Take your 7-pound cranium and go compete against omniscience? I don't think it's going to work. You know that. And so this passage here that is in Proverbs, a simple little proverb here, once again shows us, kind of recapping here, God's in control, right? How kings make decisions in the smallest of areas. I think of that, was it Esther chapter 6? The king was sleepless. Remember, he had insomnia that night. Bring me the books, remember? And he starts mulling through the books, and he starts asking questions. The Lord's doing all of that. He wasn't the first king to have insomnia. Nebuchadnezzar had the same thing. Couldn't go to sleep and have the dreams and things of this sort. Kept bugging him. God does that. And he did it with the king. He did it with Caesar and says, I think we need to tax the empire. Let's tax the whole empire. Well, how are you going to do that? Well, everybody's got to go back to their place of residence where they were born. Just so happens, here's this king, makes this edict that happens to fulfill Micah 5:2 prophecy. Wow, what a coincidence. Coincidence? God's in control of Julius Caesar's hearts. Like Augustus Caesar, whoever was at the time, was a Caesar, and says this is what has to take place. He's in control of that. And so we see it in Minnesota. You got to see it when it gets to all of a sudden Baton Rouge. It's not the same size. This isn't the same Mississippi as it was in Minnesota. And so the application here for us is whether I'm in Minnesota or whether I'm down here in Baton Rouge on the sides of the Mississippi, it's all being controlled by God. So we're to take courage as a good, faithful son, as his father gives counsel, to do what? Remember, while you're making plans to do these things and you're having these affections and intentions, God is the one who's ruling and reigning and controlling the locks of that entire channel of water that's, remember, from the heart going to come the issues of life. It starts off small in Minnesota. Boom. So when someone comes and says, I don't know, Dad, you think I ought to marry this person? See, that's a small choice. It's just, how hard is it to say yes or no? It's pretty easy. There it is, Minnesota. Minnesota, Mississippi, right? But you know it's going to take place. That Mississippi is going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And then all of a sudden you're with this person, you're 3 kids later, you're 20 years later, and all of a sudden you're going to start acting like that person. Trust me, that's what happens. You live with somebody for a long time, you start adopting and adapting their ways, and they do the same thing with you. You start finishing their sentences, right? You've lived with them all your life. But they're going to have a profound influence. The person who has the most profound influence on your Christian walk right now, from a human perspective, isn't me, it's your spouse. For weal or woe, and God's used that person, channels of water, in influencing your heart. So how you say yes or no to that is going to depend on how that Mississippi is going to look when it gets to Baton Rouge or to the end. So you have to recognize these things. So just some words of encouragement. I've got many other examples. You think of Christ when he was underneath the authorities of the Pilates and the Herods during that time when he was crucified. God was in control of all that. And he knew that. That was an encouragement for Christ. He could go and say, I'm going to be crucified. I give my life. They don't take it from me. And how can he say that? Someone's controlling the channels of the waters here. They're plucking out his beard. God's in control of that. He knows that. All of that is an encouragement to the divine Son, this heavenly Father, because he does what? He learns and he listens as a faithful son to his Father. This is what is for me. This is what he has for me. This is my portion. So I share this message with you, not because it's something brand new you never heard of before, but to encourage you so that when men make choices, it's their choice. This king is going to make a choice. See, he turns it. That means it's going to get turned and it's going to go somewhere, but it's going to be God's design. But that king is going to be responsible for where that water ends up and how much of it. God will be controlling the channels there. And when God controls the channels, he doesn't control them nilly-willy. God turns something to the left, it's because you've done something in the past that is moving him to turn it more to the left than it was the day before. And it goes further to the left and further to the left and further to the left. And you want to blame God because you just kind of like, you know, eeny, meeny, miny, moe, I'll just turn it to the left. That's not how God operates. We read it in Psalm 11. God is righteous, and he loves righteousness. No one's going to be able to say to God on that day, hey, you just nilly-willy chose this and gave that person over there. No, it ain't going to be that way. And his grace is free, and his mercy is his to give, and his compassion is his to give. And if he sees you going down a collision course and a crash course going over the falls, and he puts sand on that gangplank to slow down the puck from going over, that's nothing but sheer grace and mercy. He didn't have to do that. What she should be doing is mopping that thing for you to go down further. But he withheld his hand and put down some sand. And you're going to criticize him because he didn't put down more sand. Or he didn't turn around and do something different. As if somehow the standard of righteousness and justice somehow originates with you. And here he is being gracious and merciful. Men don't see that. They always look at themselves as being owed grace and mercy. And you've got to know you a single thing. You know that. Going to be reminded of that, that you sit here today. Think about this, and this is why you worship. You sit here today because God brought you here today. He turned the channels of your heart for you to sit in the seat you're in today. You chose to be here today. That's a good thing. But you didn't choose it in a vacuum. You chose it in a larger context, and you chose it because he turned the channels of your heart to say, don't think I'm going to stay in bed today. I think I'm going to go ahead and go to church. Why did you choose that? How did that happen? How did you have that affection today? God oversaw it. He didn't create the channels of water. The waters were already there. He just turned them. He said, no, you're going to do this. I want it to be done this way. I want you to be blessed today. I want you to be encouraged today. I want you to repent today. I am taking an interest in that puck that's going down that gangplank over the falls, and I'm going to, in my sovereignty, I'm going to prevent it. And so he just didn't sprinkle a little sand to slow it down. He dumps the backhoe, and all of a sudden, boop, it hits the sand and stops and can't go down the gangplank. And he can do that. Where the next one over here is just going down the gangplank because he's controlling the channels of the waters of that heart. And that puck is going down there getting exactly what it deserves. In fact, he might be there with the mop going so it goes down faster. Who's to make the difference between the two on the puck being stopped here and going down faster? God. He's controlling the channels of the heart. He's just giving this person over here exactly what he wants and what he deserves. Deserves and wants. He's not fighting. He's not forcing carrots down a dog's mouth, making him, you know, eat vegetables when it's a carnivore. No, he's giving him more meat. In fact, he's more mad. God's not mopping faster so he can get further down. That's how much he wants it. So he's not doing him any injustice in that sense. But he just stops you and changes you. Turns the channels of the hearts. Changes the hearts of the king. Just ask Abimelech when it came to, right, Abraham and Sarah. Take Sarah to be part of his harem. God comes and stops him in the middle of the night and says, touch the woman, you're dead. Talk about sand on the gangplank. He backs up, man, calls his other people in. They're all frightened. Everything goes over there and you know, lays it on heavy to Abraham. Said, what in the world are you doing? Trying to get me killed here? Gives him camels and donkeys and all kind of stuff. He blesses him left and right. God stopped it. God stopped it in an obvious way. He just didn't change in the channels of the hearts of the king. He confronted the king right then and there. Boom. He can do that. And he did it. And you see what he does to Pharaoh. You see what he does to Sennacherib. You see what he does to Nebuchadnezzar. Ahab in 1 Kings 22, who'll make Ahab fall at Ramoth-Gilead? I'll do this with the mop. I'll do that with the mop. I'll do this. I know how I can get that puck down the gangplank. I'll do this with all the people who have mops, and they'll lie to him, and they'll make him just go over. Okay, that sounds like a great idea. Go ahead and do it. Imagine. So if you're a son and you have that proverb, this is how you take it to heart, especially with this one here in 16:9, the mind of man plans his way. When you make plans, James chapter 4, we'll go to such and such a city and we'll engage in business and make a profit. See, you're making plans. Really? But the Lord directs your steps, James says. And in your arrogance, you left this part out. You didn't even bring in the Lord directing your steps. If you were really on top of your game and you understood this, you'd have been saying something different. You wouldn't have been talking about your business and plan, how you're going to do this and have, you know, your social calendar all mapped out and business calendar all mapped out and how much you're going to make money in 5 years. You'd be saying, Lord willing, I'll be alive tomorrow. That's what you'd be saying, because that's what the humble man says. That's what the righteous man says. He didn't count his chickens before they hatch. He recognizes, I have this and this only. And there you go. It's got a mind of its own. The Lord's controlling this too. It's in the channels of water, electricity, I guess. So encouragement, once again, is that, remember, on all the providences that go on in your life, especially when it comes to people who are making decisions over you and that affect your life, in whatever shape, form, authorities, and you find this in the New Testament, you have your marching orders to do what? Lord, thank you for what you're teaching me through the bad circumstances that come from the evil in men's heart. And at the same time, Lord, thank you for the pleasant providences and graciousness and goodnesses that men, you know, bestow upon me in positions of authority that I don't really deserve. Look at that. And they did these things. Lord, you did this. It comes from your hand. This is how we're supposed to pray when it comes to whatever providence that might be out there. If you do that, then when it comes down to you having a situation or a problem or a trial and you need counseling, this is the kind of counseling you need. Start with God. And trust me, 90% of the counseling is going to take care of itself, because you'll realize, this is where I'm supposed to be. This is what I'm supposed to be experiencing so I can worship the Lord in it. Yeah, but I don't have what the other guy has with his gangplank and his puck. Yeah, that's right. So what? You sit here today, Johnny Erickson sits in a hospital, maybe dying because of breast cancer. Her whole life, spent most of her life in a wheelchair. How come your puck doesn't look like that? God made that call and made that choice. And her giving glory to God in that condition is different than you giving glory to God in your condition. You just be faithful where you're at. This should encourage you. So before you go crying in your beer that life has dealt me or just a, you know, this and that or whatever. No, it's not life. It's God. Don't, you know, make it impersonal. It's personal. God's brought you right where you need to be. A lot of it from your past choices, because this is channels of water being moved. And at the same time, he's brought you here to worship him. Do it. Use that time and that opportunity to do that. Now, the text doesn't say all that. I'm adding that because I know other texts. But this little channels of water should help you understand, not only is God in control, God's in control in a very natural kind of way. And he's going to do this, and it's going to work out for his own purposes. Any feedback? Yes.
I was just thinking how cool it was that God ordained that Todd go over Psalm 11 in the context of this. They're basically saying the same thing.
I was thinking that when I was sitting there going,
David starts it off as trust.
Yep.
In the Lord I put my trust. And it's just really encouraging, because David's talking about things that seem beyond his control.
Correct. So let's tap into that a little bit. When you were studying Psalm 11, going back to Minnesota, When did you first decide to start studying Psalm 11? 3 days ago? 30 minutes ago? Before you were in the car? It just kind of came in your head? It was a little stream. And you just kind of, you know, Psalm 11, maybe that. See, in his experience, it was a little stream. I was just reading this. I don't know. It just kind of popped out where I got a little, you know, Claire sent a little devotion and mentioned Psalm 11 or something. See, it could be a little bitty thing. And then he picked up on it and started taking the thread and weaving it. And pretty soon there was a little tapestry here and a little devotion. He thought he was coming here to give him a little devotion. He was just setting up the front porch for the message on the second part. Didn't even know that. But see, the Lord's turning all that. So the little bitty things that take place. And see, when you start to realize that, when I start to go studying and praying about what to preach on Sunday, I also realize, you know, Lord, you're controlling my heart right now. And I got a million things going on in my head. I got to do this, I do this, and then this, and should I do that, should I do that? I said, Lord, whatever you're going to decide upon, and I'm going to begin to start moving on, somebody out here has a need for that. I know by the time I finish preaching, it's going to be the Mississippi in Baton Rouge. I mean, not that it's a great message, it's just that it's going to be fulfilled. And so whatever it is that I'm studying or praying about or, you know, maybe reading about, please draw me to where I need to be so that that little head start, those little headwaters that I can move and it'll be productive and it'll be a good stream that can be controlled so that others can be ministered to. See, you kind of learn after a while this is going to have an effect on other people. Now, if that's true at the beginning of a sermon to its conclusion, how much more the beginning of a life till its conclusion? You think about, you know, all of that. I think about all the decisions Conrad made and then how all of that affected the Bentley camps and how all of that affected us. I mean, we're tributaries off of that man's decision-making that was started back up in Minnesota with the Mississippi River. But yeah, by the time it got down to us, it was like, man, this is really good. The Lord's really using this man's ministry. It's like, well, all of that was water that was being channeled so that these things would take place, so that you would get the goods, you would be encouraged. And channels of water, water irrigates and causes growth in places that are dry, so. Good point. Anybody else? Okay. Let's pray. Father, once